Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are holy. You are worthy. As we just sang, we pray that our hearts would be stirred up to submit to you, to hear from you, to be formed by you. We pray now, Lord, through your word, that you would give us the grace to know just a little bit more today of who you are. And to know just a little bit more of how our hearts can submit to you, how our lives can find rest in you, how our souls can make their joy in you alone. We commend ourselves to you, O Lord. And we ask that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What is your life centered around? What is the North Star of your life? The measure against which you measure every decision, every relationship, every opportunity and habit and word that comes out of your mouth. What is your life centered around? I'd like to ask you to keep this question in mind as we look to the prophet Malachi in our Old Testament reading today. If you want to open up your Bibles, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you flip to Matthew and you go back one page, you're going to be at our reading. It's very easy today. But Malachi is the last of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And the way that the church has structured the Bible, we read this as God's last word before Jesus comes. The prophet Malachi was speaking into the nation of Judah in this post-exile situation. And this was God's final word. And then there were 400 years of silence until God sent the final word, the definitive word, Jesus Christ. Everything he wanted to communicate to the world. But in Malachi, this is a prophetic book that's largely looking ahead to the end, looking to the day of the Lord, that day of judgment that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That judgment comes with his coming, his first coming and his second coming. Jesus came to judge the world, to judge and cast out the evil one on the cross. That was an act of judgment. And then he will come again someday at the end of all things and to judge the entire world. So Malachi is looking ahead to that day of the Lord, and we see the fulfillment of these things even in Jesus' first coming. We're not going to get into that much today, but it's just an interesting note how Jesus' life fulfills everything. What we read about in the Gospels fulfills all of Scripture, and what we expect when he comes again will fulfill all things. So Malachi, looking ahead to the day of the Lord, the book is framed as a series of disputes between God and his people. The Lord is bringing before them an accusation. And then the people will respond, how have we done this? How have we failed to love you? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? Or how have we robbed you? And the Lord will then speak out his accusation and name their sins, calling them to repentance. What the Lord is doing here is judging them before the day of judgment. He's calling out their sins, calling out their transgressions, naming them so that they can repent before that day of judgment comes. And this exposing of sins, this is God's mercy. This is his calling them to repentance out of love for them, out of desire for them to turn. So that when that day comes, they will not be found guilty. This is the mercy of the Lord. The Lord does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should receive his mercy. So when he's calling out sins, when he's exposing our wrongdoings, this is his love at work. This is his mercy at play. The call to repentance is a call of love. It is a call of mercy. That's what we're reading throughout the book of Malachi. It's a repeated pattern throughout the book where the Lord calls them out for something, and then Israel responds, how have we done this? And then the Lord lays out their sin, calling them to repentance. This is his mercy. We see this pattern at play in our text today. We're in Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 13, where the beginning it says, the Lord says to Israel, your words have been hard against me. You have been calloused and harsh. You have been ignorant and brash. You have been arrogant and bitter in how you speak about the Lord. Now, God is not complaining about his hurt feelings here. God is not saying, you were mean to me, and that hurt me. He's not defensive, but in love, he's calling out their sin. He's saying, there's no fear of the Lord in your words. There's an attitude of judgment against the judge. You're out of line, and you need to repent. So God says, you've spoken hard words against me. The voice of Israel then responds with, how have we spoken against you? And every time you have these kind of response of Israel, there's a little bit of incredulity in their voice and their tone. How have we possibly done this thing that you accuse us of? So here's what the Lord says. He says, here's what you've done. You have said, it is vain to serve God. This is verse 14. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What Israel is doing here is they're complaining, they're grumbling as their ancestors did in the wilderness about their state. They see the prosperity of the wicked. They see the relative ease of those around them who are not following God, and even of those who are mocking God and getting away with it, not receiving any justice, not being stricken down by lightning when they speak against God. So they're seeing all these things, saying, the people around us are prospering, and we're not. So how can you say that it's worth it for us to keep being faithful to God? It doesn't gain us anything. It doesn't profit us if we're just sad and in mourning all the time, which must have been how they saw the life of following God, the life of repentance, just be in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So the Israelites feel like they are busy following God and they have nothing to show for it. No profit has come of it. And maybe we can extrapolate, they're tired of feeling guilty and sad. They're tired of God's rules. They're tired of not having fun like their pagan neighbors. And the wicked, on the other hand, seem blessed. They're prospering, and even those who blaspheme the Lord are getting away with it. So their conclusion they're drawing out of this is, it is vain to serve God. It is vain to serve God. It's not worth the cost. What do we get out of this, they're asking? What is the profit for all that I'm putting in? Where is the return on my investment? And if all of this is vain, and I'm not getting anything out of it, maybe I should just be done. We see what they're doing here is they're framing the whole of their religious experience around one question. What's in it for me? What's in it for me, they're asking of the Lord. And if there's no profit, if there's no gain, then maybe all of this is vain. So I want to sit and examine this question for a minute, this attitude that asks, what profit is there in following God? What's in it for me? Might be said to be the question of our age. And it's not a new question we read in the prophet Malachi. This is a natural human question. So much so that most of marketing and business strategies are trained around answering this question these days. Marketers see that we're asking this question deep in our hearts. How can I gain? How can I profit? What's in it for me? And they say, if you buy this product, you'll benefit in this way. If you use our service, you'll profit. This is marketing that takes advantage of that deeply human impulse to center every decision, every relationship, every opportunity around what I can get out of it. So if this product or business or service or church service isn't benefiting me in the way that I think it should, if it's not providing me a return on my investment, then it is in vain, the spirit of the age might say. So, and then at the same time, if those who don't fear the Lord are prospering in their way, if the wicked and the unbelievers are experiencing success, why should I spend all this time following these rules and going about in a way that just sucks all the fun out of life? It seems like this is what they thought religion was, going about in mourning, the fun-sucking doldrum of obligations that is the religious life. We still see that around today, don't we? This attitude also assumes that we know what blessings are supposed to look like. The charms of this world, the pleasure, ease, wealth, security, comfort, this is what blessing must be. If others have that and I don't, then am I really blessed? If others are prospering, then where's the gain for me? What's in it for me? And if you are approaching your faith and your life of following the Lord with this question, what am I going to get out of this? Then let me suggest that you are approaching the God of the universe with yourself as the central reference point. If your faith is simply about meeting your needs, satisfying your desires, accomplishing your own agendas, then it's all about what is in it for you. And you're coming before the judge of all things, the Lord of the universe, and saying, what are you going to do for me? And it's not that these things are bad things, right? It's not that we don't have desires for a purpose or that we have needs that must be met. But when those are the central questions framing our lives, our habits, our decisions, it's missing the forest for the trees. It's got everything completely backwards. It's the ant complaining to the human that these crumbs you've dropped aren't entirely to my liking. It's arguing with the sun about being too hot or too cold or too hidden behind the clouds. To ask God, what profit is there for me? What's in it for me? Is to assume that the entire cosmos is revolving around you. And I've used this analogy before from this pulpit. What we need is a Copernican revolution. Right, the realization that the scientist Copernicus had in the late Middle Ages, that the sun does not revolve around the earth, but it's the earth that revolves around the sun. Christian discipleship is realizing that our lives are revolving around Jesus Christ. It's not that he is part of our life, but that we are part of his life. That he is the center of all things. That everything that we are, everything that we do, every question that we ask, he is the central reference point. Our life is not actually about us, but it's about the one who's at the center of all things. So back to the first question. Are you the central reference point of your faith? Or is the Lord? In every decision, every relationship, every habit and task, and every joy, what is your reference point? What is your North Star, your guiding principle that undergirds everything? And many of us can tend to approach our faith in this way, asking, what am I going to get out of this? And let me suggest that even us faithful who come to church, sometimes I feel this in myself, that we who are faithful to Jesus, wanting to serve the Lord, but doing so in such a way that it really serves me. I would like my service rendered unto the Lord to be done on my terms. Thank you very much. I'll commit to this church or to this home group so long as it's meeting my checklist of requirements, so long as it's proving useful to me. What profit is there? What's in it for me? We make these cost-benefit analyses when we've actually got our view of the universe backwards. When we're putting ourselves as the central reference point for all things. So for Israel, the cost-benefit analysis that they're making here is so short-sighted that they're missing the big picture. They're looking at the wicked prospering. They're looking at the blasphemers getting away with it. They're looking at those who have material blessings and saying, where's my gain? They're measuring blessing based on the values of this world, not based on eternity. And they're asking with themselves as the center, assuming that God must revolve around us. This is what the Lord is calling out before the judgment comes, in them and in us. So what is the Lord's response in our text? In Malachi 3, he turns his attention, the Lord turns his attention to the faithful remnant, those who fear the Lord. Verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. He remembers them. He writes them in his book. Not that he's going to forget about them or forget who they are, but his writing it down is ensuring that these ones will be saved out of the judgment to come. Those who fear the Lord are those who understand their place before him. Those who esteem his name, the end of verse 16 says. Where the Lord is the central reference of their lives, that he is the one around whom their lives revolve. The ones who uphold him and honor his name, his presence, his glory. Those who live their lives in submission to him, not because of what they can get out of it, but because he is worthy, because he is holy. Because he is the Lord of the universe, the righteous judge of all things, my life is centered around him because my life must make account to him. To fear the Lord is to know our place before him. And so the Lord says, these, they shall be mine. On the day when I make up my treasured possession, when I come and claim that which is mine and that which is not. Jesus framed this as separating the sheep and the goats. You are mine, my treasured possessions, and you depart from me. I never knew you. On that day, those who fear the Lord will be spared as a man spares his son who serves him. The Lord will show forth his mercy and spare them out of the judgment that is to come. Because on that day, then, he says, the distinction will be perfectly clear. Once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear the Lord and those who keep themselves at the center. Then, we're going to see with certainty who it is that profits, who it is that has the ultimate gain. It's with this vision of eternity, with this vision of the judge who is coming, that we measure our lives. If we're only measuring what blessing is by what we receive in this life, our vision is far too small. In the light of eternity, before the Lord of glory, all these worldly things, earthly benefits and profits, they mean nothing. They're a whisper in the wind. So to fear the Lord is to know our place before the God of the universe, to know that He is God and I am not. He is Almighty, I am His servant. He is the King and I am His subject. He is the Judge, and so I must measure my life only in reference to Him. To humbly bow before Him and to submit our lives to Him, not because of what we can get out of it, but because He is worthy. So if you're here to work the system for your own gain, asking, what's in it for me? I'm here for the benefits. I'm here for what this church thing will profit me. I think the Lord would call you to a new revolution in your spirit, to be centered around Him and not yourself. In love, He calls you to repent, to receive His mercy, and center yourselves upon Him. And I preach this as someone who's still working on that too. This is about a humbling of ourselves in the presence of Almighty God, that we might exalt Him as Lord of all. And so our life is really about learning to see the Lord more clearly, learning to know more who He is more truly, that we might submit our lives to Him more fully. Because the day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and the Sun of Righteousness will rise upon us, and it will either burn or it will heal. It will either destroy or it will purify and make us new. The difference is if your life revolves around that sun or if you're expecting it to revolve around you. And for those who fear God's name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings, and there will be joy like a calf leaping into a spring meadow, feeling freedom and joy and delight. And the good news for us is that Jesus Christ is the Sun of Righteousness. He is the one who has washed away all of our sins, who was the judge, who was judged in our place, so that we might know His righteousness, that we might know His healing, His peace, and His eternal joy. And because of Him, because of that judgment that was won on the cross, our lives are now measured by His righteousness and not ours. Praise God. He is the worthy one. He is the holy one. And He Himself is our reward. And so when we ask, what am I getting out of all of this? The answer is Jesus. You're getting the Lord Himself, who gives the gift of no less than Himself to us. And every other blessing we can receive is downstream from this. And the blessings are abundant if we know how to measure them, if we know how to receive them. But Jesus gives us Himself as our perfect joy and our perfect peace, the Savior who has offered us His body and His blood. And look at this. Look at what the Lord gives to us. The Lord said in verse 17, that for those who feared Him, those who esteemed His name, He would spare them like a father spares his son. Read that next to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. That God, who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God has not spared His own Son out of love and delight in you and me. His most treasured possession He's given to us, and He wants to give even more and more. How will He not more graciously give us all things? So, what's in it for me? What profit is there in living my life for Jesus? Everything. Eternity. perfect joy, perfect peace, everlasting love, found in the presence of Jesus himself, here with us now. Not just something we're looking forward to in the future, but he's with us here and now. This is the gain that led the Apostle Paul to say in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, gain on this earth, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ, being with Jesus, is the reward that makes everything else worth it, that gives us the strength to endure all things. And our lives are striving for more and more of him is its own reward. So I want to draw this together, and today is our in-gathering Sunday, where we are bringing our pledges of financial giving before the Lord as an act of worship. And in a few minutes, as we come to the communion table, we're going to ask you to bring your pledge of giving and put it in this basket, and laying it down as an offering as you come. And it's always uncomfortable to talk about finances in church and giving money, but when we talk about giving, sometimes we're tempted to ask that question, what's in it for me? What does it profit me to give of my finances? Am I seeing the reward, the payoff, the return on my investment that I would like to? And let me suggest that that is the wrong question to ask when we're giving unto the Lord. Our gifts, and even our pledges, they are an act of trust, an act of faith in submission that the Lord who saved us is coming again to renew and restore and to heal all things. And we will know perfect joy and delight in him. So let my attitude be, whatever I can do now to invest in that future, whatever I can contribute to the advancement of his kingdom here and now, let me do. Let me be found faithful. Let me give all that I can, even this symbolic tithe, as a way to say, I'm yours, Lord, and you are worth it all. So as we come to bring our pledges of financial giving before the Lord, we're coming to the one who has brought us out of darkness and into the light, to the one who is the Son who has shone upon us with healing love and redeemed us from judgment. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have been saved as we put our trust in his grace. And so we owe him everything. And let us give to him all that we are, all that we have, knowing that he gives us far more than we can ever give. He gives us himself. He gives us eternity. And because we know we are the treasured possession of the Lord, we can give him our treasures with joy as an act of worship to our King. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for revealing yourself more to us. We thank you for your call upon our lives to live centered around you and all that you are. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would stir us in our hearts and our minds and in our wills to live as a living sacrifice of worship before you, to give all that we are and all that we can, because you are worthy. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.